James chapter 5, verse 10 to 12. Let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's holy word. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for calling us to worship you, to witness your covenant faithfulness once again through the baptism of our children, witnessing how God, you are the one who by your grace initiates all things with us. You've known us before we've known you. You've loved us before we loved you. And it's all by your grace that we are even able to be here to give ear to your word, express any sort of trust, faith in you. God, we therefore lean on you now as we hear your word for more of your help to understand your word, to trust in your word, and to be transformed by your word. And we ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Since you got one sermon out of me already, I'm going to just keep this one relatively short and try to focus on the one thing that James seems to be really highlighting for us in this passage, and that is our steadfastness, Christian endurance and steadfastness. And more specifically, Christian endurance, steadfastness, patience in suffering. In suffering. James is really, in a sense, continuing his point from last time. The verse just before this was what? Do not grumble. Do not be grumblers. Do not complain, but in humility, give thanks. Right? And this is the follow-through. Be steadfast in your suffering. It says in verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. He's saying those, as in the prophets of old, remember their steadfastness, remember how they trusted in God, and how you consider them to be blessed, do you not? You consider them to be blessed men and women of God, don't you? Consider why that is. Consider whether you are pursuing the same kind of blessedness. Remember, I've said this before, the word blessed in the Greek really means happiness. But it's not the kind of fleeting sense of happiness that you and I often feel, that we know is sort of something that is here and gone in the next moment. The most, I think, relatable example might be the happiness you feel when you're on vacation. And you know, you just know it's coming to an end. Even if it's day one of vacation, there's a small part of you dreading the last day of vacation and then having to go back to work, go back to life. Biblical understanding of happiness is not that. It doesn't have an expiration date. It doesn't leave you with a sense of dread, like it's going to expire soon. It's something else. And he says, for this more lasting state of blessedness and happiness, look to the prophets of old. Look to Job, for example, he says. Okay. What was Job's happiness? James says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, for those of you who know a thing or two about Job and his story, this probably sounds strange, because James is using the one person in the Old Testament who's arguably suffered the most, and using him as an example of someone who is blessed, who is happy. This is a guy who lost literally everything. Loved ones, his possessions, his health. He lost it all. That was Job. If you fast forward to the end of the book of Job, what do you find? He is healed. He is restored. He is rich. He is loved. He is praised by others. He's blessed. And what happened in between that, the opening and the ending of the book of Job? In between, you see a lot of messiness, a whole lot of mess, messy friendships, toxic relationships, a messy marriage, a lot of conflict in marriage, and a very messy faith. In one moment, he is, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then the next moment, he's bitter, he's grumbling, he's complaining about God and to God. And it's in Job chapter 38, you have to get to 38, to finally see God entering the picture, revealing himself to Job, and reveals himself in a very simple way. Job, I am God. And shows Job how big he is, because he's God, how big God is. And Job comes to realize, yes, God, you are God, and God, you are big. You're bigger than my bitterness. You're bigger than all my suffering. You're bigger than my dysfunctional relationships. You're so much bigger. You're so much wiser. You're so much more in control. I see that now. And by God's compassionate heart towards Job, his mercy towards Job, not condemning him, not judging him, not criticizing him, Job is restored once again to full health, full riches, and it's almost like a metaphor of what we will have in heaven. And it says in the final chapter of Job that God gave him twice as much as he had before. And it says in chapter 42, verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. So Job is even more worshipful at the end of Job, the book, than he was at first. And James is saying, there's happiness. That's blessedness. Consider that. God at the end of it all. You worshiping him at the end of it all. That is true blessedness. So be steadfast, because that's your pathway there. Your steadfastness in suffering will get you to that triumphant ending. Job's blessedness was permanent. His happiness was permanent. It wasn't something that was robbed or shaken by his suffering. No, nothing could keep him from coming back to a triumphant and glorious ending. That's happiness. And he received that even though he went through a super messy spiritual journey, a total roller coaster, near the point of at some point just denying God. And yet, despite all the messiness in the middle, at the end of it all, he held on to his faith. He worshiped God. And God blessed him. And that's steadfastness. And that should be an encouragement to us, right? It's okay if you are, when you look at your life, you see a very messy majority middle. Messy friendships, relationships, a very dysfunctional life, a messy spiritual life. Times you were worshiping God, times you were almost denying God. But if you remain steadfast, right? It's almost like James is saying, all is well that ends well. And lean on God's compassion and in his mercy to get you there. Now, here's what else we have to kind of keep in mind as we think about this. On this side of heaven, then, when we take hold of this happiness, take hold of this blessedness, it doesn't come in the absence of suffering. It actually comes with it. to live in true blessedness now, as the prophets did, as Job did, is not to therefore chase after this sort of escapism from suffering. Run from suffering. Run from pain. That is not biblical happiness. It's finding in your life, not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God in the midst of it all. That is your blessing. That is your happiness in the here and now, until God does remove all suffering and wipe away every tear. This is the only reason we have to not give in to the temptation to live an escapist way of life. Ernest Becker, he's a late writer, sociologist, and he wasn't a Christian, but he put it this way. He says, people, when they live without the awareness of their finite nature, are only drinking and drugging themselves out of awareness, or they busy themselves with shopping. Okay. His point is, we tend to simply want to numb ourselves to the pain with money, pleasures, entertainment, because we don't want to confront the truth, the ugly truth or the hard truth, that life is hard. Life on this side of heaven that's affected by sin is really, really hard. But if you don't turn to compassion, divine compassion, if you don't turn to divine mercy, what option do you have? What pathway do you have left? Some form of escapism, some form of numbing yourself to that pain. And so what James is offering us is something much more real than that. There is a way you can face real human life filled with real pain and suffering and real sins, because there is a real God who's really compassionate and really merciful towards his people. So don't give in to the temptation to pursue escapism. Remain steadfast in God, who is compassionate, who is merciful. Look at Job. Look to the prophets of old, who only came to worship God more, to know God more, and to display God's glory more because of their suffering. Because of their suffering. And James seems to be saying, you know a thing or two about this. You've seen this and you've heard this. He seems to indicate that the church, people of God, already in their experience know how God works through suffering. And I gave it some thought. It was not too hard for me to realize that, yes, for example, the friendships I consider to be most blessed, right, conducive to most happiness, are the friends who have suffered with me and for me. In a sense, I consider myself happy to be my parents' children when I consider how they have endured steadfastly all kinds of suffering for me. So suffering is not a hindrance to our happiness. If we are steadfast, it adds to it. It tells you are someone who is blessed with a long-suffering kind of a relationship, a long-suffering kind of love, a love that knows how to endure, a love that can weather the storm. And what a precious gift that is, to have that. To have a friend like that, to have a parent like that, to have a spouse like that, and to have a God like that. You have this testimony already, and I've heard many of you share this already, and it's always incredible to hear you share about the real painful things you've suffered in your life, but you share it not with grumbling, you share it not with bitterness, you share it with a heart of thanksgiving. You share it as a testimony to God's goodness. And that's such an encouragement to everyone who hears you. And here's what James is saying to us all. Keep going. Remain steadfast. Be patient in your suffering. Don't give up. The fires of your trials will not burn you. They will only refine you. By God's compassion, by his mercy. Just want to close with this, verse 12, namely, why is that there? But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. I wrestled with this and had to, you know, read through various commentaries to figure out why is that here? Because it, to me, immediately felt like it was sort of out of left field. First, here's the context. The context of this is, it's not just saying don't swear. It's talking to people during this time who are very religious and made all sorts of religious vows back then as a way of entering contracts with one another, making commitments to one another and things like that. They would swear by all kinds of gods, all kinds of names, their possessions and things like that, and vow to do something, give something, perform something for other people, and to bring up about a certain outcome. It was a way of, in a sense, a way of making their own words sound just as authoritative as God's word. Or another way of saying that might be sound just as prophetic as God's word. As a way of asserting, here's my agenda, and it will be done. Here are my dreams. Here are my goals. Here are my commitments. Mark my words. It will happen. And we addressed this before in James's, you know, passage before this. That's all presumption, right? These are all assumptions we make about our control, about our strength, about our determination, self-will, our ability to execute perfectionism. James is saying, yeah, don't do that. You are not that in control. You don't have any control. And be humble before the God who is in control. And say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, how is this related to what we're just talking about in being steadfast in suffering? There are different approaches to this. Here's where I've landed on this. This is one way we avoid living in our frailty, vulnerability, in need of God's compassion and mercy every day. This is how we avoid that. Living as though I'm in control. This is how we avoid living according to God's word that his prophets have spoken. For me to prophesy over my own life. If I do this, if I invest in this, if I work hard at this, then this will happen. I will live a comfortable, pain-free life. I will make a profit. No suffering will touch me. No suffering will touch my loved ones if I just work hard at it. All based on my words and my sense of my control. But what did the earlier verse say? When we read the passage, verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets of God who spoke in the name of the Lord. Take their words. And he closes with saying, don't put so much stock in your words, your vows, your commitments, or people's commitment to you. Live on the word of God. And God's word says, children, you're so weak and frail. You need me. You need my compassion. You need my mercy every moment of every day. You need my words. You need my salvation. Without it, you won't get anything done. You will not get anywhere in life. This kind of reminded me of just how the lesson I learned maybe during the first few years of my marriage, where I thought, because I vowed that I will love my wife for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, till death do us part, because I made that vow, I am able to execute that vow perfectly. And I know, for a matter of fact, all the married folks in here, nobody's saying amen to that. Because we know how we've fallen short of keeping that vow. And we have to come back to a humble position of God, by your mercy, by your grace, help me keep this vow today. That's the only chance we got at keeping our marriage together. That applies, I think, to every other area of our lives. It's not our words that then become this tangible reality. It's God's words. It's not my control and my perfecting my life that will bring me to green pastures. It's God, His control, and His working through even my sufferings. And nothing shatters the illusion of our control more than suffering. And so He allows, God allows a suffering in our lives that will bring us back to this place of humble reliance upon the grace of God that we need every moment of every day. I think that's what verse 12 is there to remind us of. And it's also an encouragement. It's asking you, do you know that you can always count on God's word? You can always count on God's compassion and His mercy. And therefore, in Him, as you remain steadfast in Him, you find your true blessedness and true happiness. His compassion, His mercy will still be there when your vacation is over. His compassion, His mercy will still be there when you're struggling in your marriage. His compassion, His mercy still there when you have fallen sick or your loved ones have fallen sick. His compassion, His mercy are things that you can always count on. Do you know that? And how do we know that He will be true to this? Scripture says, all the wonderful promises of God for you, for your justification, your adoption, your becoming more like Christ, your sanctification, and then your completion, they all find their yes, not in your commitment to Him, but in Christ, His commitment to you. They all find their yes in Him. He'll bring you to the end. He'll bring you through the finish line. In Him, you'll find all the yes you need. In a sense, because He received God's no. Because He died the death that you and I should have died on the cross. And when He asked, can this cup possibly pass from me, Father? Father said, no. This will not pass from you. So we would get the yes, it will pass from us. In Christ, you have this perfect assurance. When you go to the Father, you will always get His compassion. You'll always get His mercy. Let me close with this. There's a writer named, philosopher named Søren Kierkegaard. If you need a sleeping aid, he might be a good person to read. But he once said that people tend to think that preachers are actors on stage, who people would then observe, audience would observe, and then listen to, and then evaluate their performance and how they did. When in truth, it's the congregation that's the actor on stage. And preachers are simply the prompters that stand by the side, feeding them their forgotten lines. And I want to close with this. I want to give you your forgotten lines. Real life comes with real suffering. And I am too weak to handle this on my own. But there is a real God and a real Savior full of compassion and mercy towards me, and He will hold me fast. Those are your lines. Now let's enact that in our everyday lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you remind us, as often as we recall these words from James, that as we walk through the fiery trials of life, as we walk through the fiery seasons of pain and suffering, because of you and your goodness, your compassion, and your mercy, we will not be burned by the fire, only be refined. We will not be consumed, but conformed to the image of Christ. And so, Lord, help us to be steadfast in that blessedness, in the true happiness that no suffering can take away from us. And Lord, therefore, keep us in your fold. Keep us, even though it may look messy, on the path towards your city, towards your kingdom. Hold us together, Lord, as you held on to Job, and help us, Lord, to at the end of it all, at the end of the day, to give you praise, give you thanks, give you all of our worship. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.